We're actually going to start out and put this in a little bit of historical context. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to start off in verse 15 here, but in Matthew 7 is where Jesus, about 30 years earlier, gave the same kind of warning, although in a different way, to the disciples back then. So let me just read from verses 15 through 23 to put it in context, and then we'll dive right into our letter from Jesus' brother Jude. He writes these words, Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Well, as I said, about 30 years after Jesus preached this message, he gave this warning to his disciples about these ravenous wolves and fruitless trees. His half-brother Jude is found writing the letter that we've been studying for the last couple of weeks. Who is he writing it to? Well, we know that he's writing it to the called. We see that in Jude verse 1. Since Jude only has one chapter, I'll only refer to the verse that we're speaking of. He writes to those who are beloved of God and the Father in verse 1. He writes to those, and Jude further describes his readers as kept in Jesus Christ or in Christ Jesus. So he's writing to believers. He wants to encourage them about false teachers and to be thinking biblically about what they're facing in terms of the truth. So simply, probably the best way to approach this to start is to start in verse 1, and we're going to make our way down to one extra verse. I'm limited to verse 11, but I want to include verse 12 in our reading to keep things in context. So Jude, we're going to start in verse 1 and make our way to verse 12. I'll just read the text. It reads this way: "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Christ Jesus. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who are long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds, under darkness for judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing punishment of eternal fire." Our text today starts in verse 8. He writes, "Yet in the same way these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted. As a reminder of the last couple of Sundays, when Jude began constructing this letter to his beloved fellow saints in the Lord, in verse 2, he prayed for them. He prayed that for mercy, for peace, and for love to be, quote, multiplied to you, end quote. His letter was intended to encourage them about our common salvation. What a great topic to talk about. That ought to be the kinds of topics that we talk about even around the lunch and dinner table on Father's Day. So he set about to write about this wonderful topic of salvation, the gospel, but something happened as he started to pen this letter. An abrupt change in plans driven by the Holy Spirit. Jude was set on a course exceeding for the moment the importance of salvation itself. From a platform of love for those whom the Father loves, the Spirit of God who moved him to demand believers to contend earnestly for the faith, to command earnestly, the Greek word that means to agonize intensely for the faith. It's not just to lay it out for somebody, but to agonize with them and say, "I'm warning you." And that's what Jude is saying to the people. I'm warning you. We have to be ready. In our multicultural world, it seems the book of Jude could have been written even yesterday. Ecumenical faiths want everyone to enjoy a seat at the theological table or in the Bible study, where no idea is unpleasant unless it earnestly defends, verse 3, the faith, which was once and for all handed down to the saints. Because when you talk about the faith, the one and only faith, then you are excluding other faiths, and that's exactly Jude's mission here. It's to warn those that the Father has called, to warn those that are beloved in Christ. This is a love letter to the people of God. Now, Jude, he wrote about the only faith, exclusively biblical faith, that was once and for all handed down to the saints. Jude, you see, he uses exacting terminology and language. He chooses his words carefully, and the structure of his sentences are carefully structured. He inserts a carefully crafted Greek article. You know what a Greek article is? It's the word "the." In Greek, there are bazillions of articles in the New Testament. They don't print every single one of them, otherwise our Bibles would probably be double the size. But they are there. And so it's because of that that theologians over the centuries have given articles names. They have names for the word "the." There's a kind of "the." Greek experts like Daniel Wallace identify this particular "the" as what's called a monadic article. What all that means is it's one of a kind. It's a unique article. It describes the one and the only faith. The faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints, is the love letter that he gives this precious group of people who are called by God and loved by the Lord himself. Apostates in the church have always posed a massive threat to the simplicity of the gospel. Throughout church history, God's word and his people have suffered attacks, even death, for standing firm on sound doctrine and expository preaching like our pastor is so faithfully do here every Sunday morning and Sunday night. In verse 4, to understand apostasy, we need to be reminded by definition, false teachers reject the lordship of Jesus Christ, making it impossible for them to rightly discern the word of God. As we'll see in verse 11, they wagered their eternity on flawed philosophies void of biblical foundations. Apostate religions teach that salvation by works is necessary to sort of placate God, to say, well, if I do this good thing, surely God will look on me with favor, right? And that one's behavior, insofar that it is rightly aligned with cultural norms, could lead to God's acceptance of them. There's only one work that satisfied God's wrath. You know it. It's Jesus' death and resurrection, of course. It was his work. False teachers required adherence to them to do works like making pilgrimages to Rome or to Jerusalem, or that they had to pay money to get their dead relatives out of places like so-called purgatory. When the English Bible was finally made available 500 years ago, this season really in time, 500 years ago, in 1526, Roman Catholic culture began to crumble like a brick house set over an earthquake fault line. It began to crumble. When the Bible was smuggled into England 500 years ago, the apostates panicked because their whole way of life and governance was challenged and shown to be in opposition to the Word of God, just as the modern plowboy would have read for himself and discovered on his own. For most, rather than repent and turn to the Lord, they sunk their heels in even deeper and attacked those who were reading God's word and preaching from pulpits like this one. Today is no different. Though the veneer of man-made religion has morphed over time, it still leaves people ignorant of God's word, false religion. When their sinful habits and their common belief systems are challenged by the word of God, they rebel and attack those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Welcome. We have been expecting you. It is for this reason and many others that Jude's love letter must move you to earnestly defend what Jude wrote as the faith, the one and only faith. You must eagerly strive, it's in your notes there. You must eagerly strive for the faith, here's why, so that future generations can reject doctrines leading to God's judgment upon those who champion them. Because that's so important to get right, I want to say it again. You must eagerly strive for the faith, so that future generations can reject doctrines leading to God's judgment upon those who champion them, because that's exactly what is the book of Jude is all about here. It's pointing them out and pointing them to judgment that has happened in history past that will also happen to them. Our text recognizes three characteristics to help you contend for the faith, and that's our outline this morning. Number one, characteristics of the ungodly, that's in verse 8. Characteristics of the righteous, that's in verse 9. And then, of course, characteristics of condemnation, though I put it's in verses 10 through 11, it's really throughout the entire letter, but we'll focus a little more intently there in our third point. Well, let's deal with the first one, characteristics of the ungodly, and that's in verse 8. We've already read the text, so let's just talk about it. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Jude's pen cuts like a surgeon's scalpel. He goes deep. He lovingly, because this is a love letter, and methodically slices away the wolf's lamb-like appearance until the vicious creatures are laid bare. There is no mistaking that by the time we finish this letter of who he is talking about. In verse 1, he lays bare those who are loved by God and kept for Jesus Christ, that they would see that they are, Matthew 7, those who are false teachers, 15 through 23, wolves in sheep's clothing, and in Jude verse 12, they're dead fruit trees, roots laid bare, dug up out of the ground, no fruit on them whatsoever. From verses 4 to 7, we've already seen three sins of the ungodly. That would have been over the last couple of weeks, the ungodly, namely, verse 4, they crept in unnoticed. The word can also be translated there, stealth. They were secret. They were quiet. They just kind of slithered in the back door and nobody saw them. They turned the grace of God into licentiousness in verse 4. And also in verse 4, their primary sin is that they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. In the weeks ahead, you're going to see an additional 13 sins that are listed here about the ungodly, at least 13. Jude opens verse 8 by signaling that in the same way that the Lord destroyed sinning unbelievers in the Exodus generations in verse 5, he'll also destroy what verse 8 says are these men. These men. In the same way that the Lord judged the disobedient angels by placing them in eternal bonds under darkness and judgment of the great day in verse 6, so too will he with these men in verse 8. In the same way as he judged those who committed gross immorality in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities with eternal punishment, eternal fire in verse 7, so too will he do with these men we're talking about in verse 8. So verses 8 through 11 provide details. They give details of at least three more sins of the ungodly. You can see them there in verses 8 through 11. There's sexual sin that they're dealing with. There's the denial of Jesus Christ's lordship and blasphemy of glorious angels. That's blasphemy or slander of glorious angels. So, by definition, false teachers do not know the Lord because they reject his authoritative word. And because they reject his authoritative word, everything that they say about Scripture, even though they appear to be going through it, eventually shows up as a lie and misinformed. When the word of God is unknown, people scramble to find something else to justify their sin. Like these men in verse 8, they turn inward to convince themselves and others that their flimsy dreams and their foundations are their foundations for truth. In other words, they think of their dreams as authority, but really it's just flimsy ideas that cannot stand the test of God's word or the test of time. So in context, verse 7, do the same thing as verse 7. They do what the sinning Sodomites and Gomorrites did. They indulge in gross immorality. They defend their dream-driven decisions as being authoritatively sourced from God himself, which clearly, as will be demonstrated here, is a lie. It's not from God. It's from themselves. Now, this is common even today. People say, well, you know, God told me, or I had a dream. You've heard them before. They don't know the power of God and his all-sufficient word. Paul lovingly warned the churches in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, quote, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should proclaim to you a gospel contrary to the gospel we have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed." This is what Jude is talking about here. So back in verse 8, we see that these, quote unquote, these men, false teachers, as a result of their dreams, are defiling the flesh. Well, we have to ask the question, what does that mean? Whether they knew it or not, they violated Exodus 20, verse 3, by placing another god, that is to say, their dreams, before Yahweh. Their dreams became more important than him because they said, hey, God told me, or I had this dream, when their dream or what they perceived as God told them is actually contrary to specific texts in the 66 books of the Bible. They're easy enough to find. So they violated Exodus 20 by taking Yahweh's name in vain. How so? They said something like this: well, God in my dream told me it was okay to have a sexual relationship outside of marriage, and you should think that too because he told me it's okay. Well, that would be a violation of Exodus 20, verse 7, of course. It says, he will not leave him unpunished who takes the Lord's name in vain. They're saying that God told them something that God never told them. So it would be the sin of violating Exodus 20, verse 7. They violated Exodus 20, 14, when Yahweh says, you shall not commit adultery. We've said that verses 8 through 11 details at least three more sins of the ungodly. We've already seen that they're sexual immorality, but now there's a second sin in verse 8, and it's they reject authority, which is so common in false religious systems today. They reject the authority of God's word. Jude's carefully crafted wording continues. He's exposing false teachers for who they really are. In verse 8, using a present tense verb like it's happening now, he says they are rejecting, rendering null and void. They are casting off authority. The word Jude uses for authority is a Greek word derived from a word you might be familiar with, kurios. Kurios, meaning Lord. The last time we saw that word kurios, or Lord, is a mere four verses up. Verse 4, where Jude says, they deny our only master and Lord, kurios, Jesus Christ. So too here in verse 8, these men reject Jesus' lordship over their lives. In Luke 6:46, Jesus questioned people whose talk didn't match their walk. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call yourself a Christian, yet you know nothing about the scriptures or how it has changed the lives of people, but even in your own life, it hasn't affected you? They were in or amongst God's beloved saints, seeking to convince God's people to accept their decision to cast Jesus aside and to run with them and to deny their only master and Lord, Jesus Christ, because false teachers love company. They love bringing in other people to make them feel good, like what they're saying is true when it's not. In effect, they invented their own religion, void of the real Jesus Christ. They appealed to faith in Jesus, but they rebelled against his lordship. Oh, sure, since the gospel crept into the church unnoticed in verse 4, they gave an impression that they believed in God, and so that's why some of the people allowed them in the beginning to come on in, until over time it was clear that they were not of them. Just by being among believers, they probably even claimed that Jesus was their Lord. But their actions prove quite the opposite. Well, first, we learned of false teachers' sexuality and moral sexuality. Then we noticed that they reject authority. But now, for these men in verse 8 are those who revile, literally blaspheme, what Jude notes are angelic majesties. You'll see that in verse 8. Who are or what are angelic majesties that these men blasphemed? Well, we know from Deuteronomy 33:2 that the Lord brought his law forth in the midst of 10,000 angels. From Acts 7:38, We know from Stephen's testimony that an angel spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. Stephen, again, in Acts 7:53, implicates the Jewish leaders who killed Jesus as being those, quote, who received the law as ordained by angels, but yet did not observe it, end quote. Back to the scalpel that we've been using, Jude surgically removes the wool from these wolves and shows that these ungodly people in Jude 4 blaspheme and revile God's angels who delivered the law. Then he describes God's condemnation of them. For how long? For eternity. As we're about to see, condemning angelic beings is something that even Michael, God's archangel, did not do to the devil. Which brings us to the second way to defend our faith is by knowing the characteristics of the righteous. Characteristics of the righteous. In verse 9, we read these words, "But Michael," in opposition to what we just read, "but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said simply, quote, 'The Lord rebuke you!'" Exclamation point, end quote. That was his approach. While these men revile angelic majesties, Michael, the archangel, does the exact opposite. So we have to ask the question, just who is this Michael, the archangel? And why is his refusal to pronounce a railing judgment against the devil set in opposition to the false teachers in Jude's letter? What's the point he's trying to make? Well, in Daniel 10, verse 13, Michael is known as one of the chief princes sent by God himself to help Daniel. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus showed the apostle John and, by extension, us, a future war in heaven where Michael and his archangels, wage war with the dragon and his demons. Michael is one of the chief angelic majesties sent by God himself to protect his people. So in Jude 9, Jude tells us that despite Michael's position under the Lord's direction, when he disputed with the devil and argued about Moses' body, he did not pronounce against him a railing judgment, but just simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, he's saying, "I don't have a judgment to give you. What you're going to get is far worse because the Lord rebuke you. The Lord will judge you." It's interesting. You won't find anywhere in the Old Testament where this event between Michael and the devil took place. The account actually comes to us from a non-biblical writing that in this particular case is true, because Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says it's true. So just because it's not in the Old Testament, it's included in the New Testament, so we can trust what we read as an authentic historical account of that particular situation. So the point is, false teachers have no problem doing what God's authorized representatives dare not do. They will pronounce judgment on anybody they please. Michael knew not to condemn the devil, which is why he told him, "The Lord judge you." In other words, condemnation is not Michael's to pronounce, nor is it any human's role to level condemnation against a sinning person. Their judgment is much harsher than what you and I might be able to level against them. Judgment belongs to the Lord, and he will fulfill his promise. This then brings us to the third way to defend the faith, and that is to know the characteristics of eternal judgment leveled against false teachers. Number three, characteristics of condemnation. We see it in verses 10 through 11. I'll read it again just to keep it fresh in our mind. He says, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. But these things, or by these things, they are destroyed. And he says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in their rebellion of Korah. So it's the characteristics of condemnation that we're looking at here. This section contrasts Michael's refusal to pronounce a railing judgment against the devil with false teachers who revile things they don't even understand. Case in point, there's a man on Instagram I was recently made aware of with 50,000 followers. You can tell these guys really like this guy because they like a lot of what he says. He worked for 30 years as an investment broker and is known as a self-proclaimed spiritual mentor who gives misguided views on Bible topics he clearly, as the text says, does not understand. Like the blasphemers in Jude's letter, this man takes the Lord's name in vain by saying that Jesus said things he never said. He'll open a comment and say, as Jesus said, and then he'll say something that Jesus did not say, but he wants to rope in his listeners thinking that this is what the Bible says. I've only seen a few of his brief videos, but he is clearly a modern-day false teacher who fits the description of someone who has crept in unnoticed. Someone who denies our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude tells his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ to earnestly contend for the faith. So I thought, well, here we go. Maybe we should examine a few things that this man claims and then demonstrate through Scripture where he's incorrect. In one video, he blasphemed both Jesus and the Apostle Paul. He says that Jesus never started a church. That's interesting. Well, Jesus himself says in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. The man in the video says that Paul started the church, when in fact the church started in Acts chapter 2, when Paul, then known as Saul, was a Pharisee, a hater of Christians, and sought to kill them, and even did such a thing. Jesus started his church long before... Try that again. Jesus started his church long before he confronted Paul, who was on his way to arrest Christians in Damascus in Acts chapter 9. The former investment banker says that Paul never met Jesus, nor did Paul even hear Jesus preach. And our discerning ears and eyes say, wait a minute, what about Acts chapter 9, right? Because Acts chapter 9 tells an entirely different story. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus stopped Paul dead in his tracks. Jesus preached this message to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's his sermon to Paul at the time. What was Paul doing? He was on his way to Damascus to extradite Christians back to Jerusalem for trial and eventual death. Saul replied, he says, who are you, Lord? He spoke with Jesus. So Jesus continued preaching to Saul, saying, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Get up and enter the city, and it will be told what you must do. In the video, the spiritual mentor says to his listeners, he asks a question, who hired Paul? Who gave him authority? And he answers his own question, nobody. Paul had no witnesses, he says, on his road to Damascus, no verification, just his word. Paul wasn't appointed, he says he was self-appointed. Acts chapter 9 tells a different story. Acts 9:15, Jesus continues preaching the sermon that the spiritual advisor says he never preached. Preached his sermon about Saul. He says, he's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much it is necessary to suffer for my name, end quote. And as we read through the book of Acts, we read through other books that he wrote, we see where Paul was certainly persecuted. In Acts 22:18, it reveals more of Jesus' sermon instructing Saul to hurry and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your witness about me, and neither will the man on the video accept Jesus' witness about Saul, or now we know him as Paul. The former financial advisor says Paul had no witnesses on the road to Damascus. As we've seen already in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, it tells a different story. We read these words. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. He says, who sent Paul? Well, throughout Paul's letters, he identifies himself as Jesus' slave by the will of God, set apart for the gospel of God. In Galatians 1:1, Paul says he is, quote, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God, our Savior and Christ Jesus. This is the scalpel we're taking out, and we're carving away the lambish characteristics of the wolf. In 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul says, we see that he is an apostle. I've already read that one. In his letter to Titus, Paul is God's slave, he says. God's slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect, end quote. Well, that one very brief video, 11,000 people took the bait. Like the unsuspecting fish, they swallowed what he had to say, hook, line, and sinker, and pressed the like button approving this man's video. These are the ones who sneak in stealthily, and they attack those who are not in the Lord, those that need the Lord, those that we know from 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21, that we would beg them to be reconciled to God. But in order to do that, they must know his word and know what all that means. That's why God has given us in their lives. So just like Jude points out in Jude 10, these men revile the things they do not understand. In Jude 10, there's a Greek word for the word revile there. It comes from the noun blaspheme or blasphemy, meaning, according to one of the most popular Greek lexicons, quote, to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, degenerates, and maligns. And in verse 10 again, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things, Jude writes, they are destroyed, they're judged. A commentator I read, Gene Green, puts it this way, quote, Jude's charge at the end of the verse is twofold. The heretics lack understanding, and they slander even those very things they do not understand, end quote. Elsewhere in the New Testament, the word for unreasoning, logos meaning word or statement, something to that effect, put the A in front of it, it negates it, so they're unreasoning. It means absurd, which is where it's translated that way in other places. It means that they are without a word or without reasoning capacity. Their reasoning, Jude says, is absurd. Jesus' brother, Jude, warns in verse 11 that by these things they are destroyed, which harkens back to the condemnation that he warned about in verse 4. These characteristics of their condemnation is further revealed by equating, quote-unquote, these men to people of the past in verse 11. You can see it there. He says, woe to them. Probably much more forceful, or if he were preaching it out loud, would be much louder than what I just did. Woe to them is what's called, technically, theologically speaking, an oracle of judgment. Jesus, you would be very familiar with this, pronounced several woe judgments in Matthew 23. Woe to you Pharisees, woe to you Pharisees, several times, you can read it. The Old Testament uses many woe judgments, too many to spend time on here. Jude's pronouncement of woe comes with word pictures of how false teachers of Jude received God's judgment, like Cain. That should bring something to your memory, Cain. And like Balaam, which should also bring something to your memory, or like Korah. He doesn't drill into each one of these things. They are just known because they're taught. Who was Cain? Cain in Genesis 4. What do we know about him? He was jealous because his brother Abel received condemnation from God for his offering, while Cain did not. So what did Cain do? He was jealous, yes, but then he killed his brother Abel. False teachers in Jude are compared to Cain. Doesn't mean they're all killers. He's just using Cain as an example. The ungodly people in Jude are compared to Balaam. Well, who's he? Well, Balaam, if you might remember, for pay, prophesied falsely. He took money to say what God did not say. And finally, the persons who crept in unnoticed in Jude 4 are compared to those who perish in the rebellion of Korah against Moses. Where in Numbers chapter 16, verses 32 through 35, we read these words. You can turn there if you want. I'll just read it. I'm reading from Numbers 16, 32. He writes, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their household, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished in the midst of the assembly. All Israel were around them and fled out of their and fled for their outcry, for they said, "The earth may swallow us up." Fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense, false worship. Those who disdainfully used God's word to their own ends, Jude says, will be judged. And he gives so many examples of that. We'll see more in the weeks ahead. Those who twist the scripture to suit their own purposes will face God's wrath. Again, that's Jude's letter. Now, as for believers in Jesus Christ, Paul warns in Colossians 2:8 to, quote, "see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, rather than according to Christ." It's an imperative. You must not be led astray, brothers and sisters in Christ. The implication is you must know God's word. If you're one of the people described in Jude 1, may the prayer of verse 2 apply to you. Verse 2, let me go back and look at it again. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Then in Colossians 2:8, apply to yourself as well. Don't be taken captive by the wolves, but contend earnestly for the faith. Well, on the other hand, if you give ear and approval to false teachers, two things to keep in mind. First, know that your judgment is sure, Jude wants us to know, and he would say, may the Lord rebuke you. And second, 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 10 gives hope. Let's turn there, and we'll finish off our time together with that this morning. 1 John chapter 1. If you find yourself giving in to the false teachers or being the false teachers, there's hope. There's sin to confess. John writes these words, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then a final warning, verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So yes, this is a love letter. It's a warning letter. What parent doesn't warn their children of something that's not safe? Who would Jude be if he didn't warn us of what he saw coming? He had an opportunity to tell us about something about our common faith, but he backed up underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, you got to know. You have to contend earnestly for the faith, because those who are false teachers are coming in. And then he gives us hope. John, the apostle, gives us hope in confession of sin, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters in Christ, be faithful to God's word. Don't be dissuaded. Don't be duped. Don't be led astray by philosophy or good-sounding terminology that will dissuade you from the word of God. Father, we give you thanks this morning that because of your word, because you sent Jude to give us this message to encourage us, that we are called by you, that you give us mercy, you give us faith, and that you also give us warnings in your scripture, just like Matthew 7, just like Jude, that there are false teachers, there are wolves in and amongst us. And the way that we understand who you are is simply through the declaration of your word. We have the text, we can read it for ourselves, and we can discern what is right and what is wrong. So I pray to that end, Lord, that for each one of us, you would protect us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.